1. I'm going to read that extraordinary prologue and ask you to follow in your Bibles John chapter 1, and I'll read verses 1 to 18. Let's hear God's holy word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Let us pray. Lord God, we are astonished at these words. We are amazed at what they tell us about your Son, the realities that they reveal to us concerning the triune God, creation, eternity. We are thankful. We would never know these things by ourselves. We would never understand these great truths without your help and enlightenment. And so we are thankful to you that you have spoken to us. You are a God who is there and who has spoken and who has revealed himself and who has communicated to us. You've not left us to ourselves, but you've enlightened us and you've taught us and you've given us an infallible book, which is your holy revelation. So we thank you for that. We pray today for the ongoing work of the ministry of your word. We know we're not the only church in the world that preaches your word today. We know that all over the globe, you have your people who are doing the exact thing we're doing. And they're trying to preach your word. They're trying to study the scriptures. They're trying to proclaim Christ. They're trying to be witnesses to the Lord Jesus. And so we thank you for that. We thank you that you have your people all over the world, and we pray for your blessing upon them so that they might worship you today aright in the beauty of holiness, so that they might minister your word aright in the power of your Spirit, that we might see the kind of fruit that can only come by your Spirit and by his power. We know that we can do nothing by ourselves. We know that we cannot bring about transformation in unbelievers or sanctification in believers. And we know that this is your work and must be done by you. And so we cast ourselves for our worship here tonight and for your people around the world. We cast ourselves wholly and completely upon you. We pray for the men and women in Cuba who are believers. Pray your blessing on them. But in other countries around the world as well. Especially we pray for brothers and sisters who are in danger. And we ask for your blessing upon them and for your safety to be upon them as well, that you might use them even in lands where it is such a dangerous thing to be in Christ and to be a proclaimer of the Lord Jesus. Lord, bless us tonight as well. Bless us so that we might grow in our understanding of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that we do know him. We are no longer strangers to him. We are no longer enmity against him. Most of us here are believers, and we've trusted in him, and we love him. And you have given us your Spirit so that he might reveal to us more and more of the things of Christ. We pray that that might be so tonight, that we might learn more of our Lord Jesus, that we might grow in our love for him, and that we might grow in our devoted service to him and be used by his Spirit for the furthering of his kingdom. And we pray that you'll bless us as we study your word in a few moments, and bless us as later we think about your work. And we pray that all of us together might be used by the Spirit of God to make us more and more useful in the kingdom. We ask these things for the sake and for the honor of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're going to, before the word is preached, we're going to turn to number 88 in Trinity Praise. Number 88 in Trinity Praise, a hymn by Bill Payne, "Beloved Son, Eternal Word, in whom the voice of God is heard, speak to my heart the words of love, and plead my cause in heaven above." Number 88 in Trinity Praise. Let's stand to sing, please. Amen. Well done. We'll come back to that because that's a good hymn, and thank the Lord for it. Please take your Bibles and turn to John 1:1. Very familiar, but a wonderful and glorious text. John 1:1. Let me quote a different text to you. In John 12:20-21, we read these words. "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So there came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee." And asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now this, situated as it is just before the crucifixion of Christ, presents a foreshadowing of the days ahead when the Gentiles would come streaming to the Lord Jesus about which we read in the book of Acts. But it also speaks in some ways of the desire of every Christian. We want to see Jesus. On the pulpits of many churches, and actually on the lectern that they have at St. George's, you often find these words, as if to remind the preacher as to what his great task is. Sirs, we would see Jesus. Every sermon in any local church is to have much of Christ in it. Spurgeon says, of all I would wish to say, this is the sum. Now he's talking to his students at the college. And he says, of all I would wish to say, this is the sum. My brethren, preach Christ always and evermore. He is the whole gospel, his person and offices and work must be our one great all-comprehending theme. A much greater authority than Spurgeon, a much more authoritative voice, the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 1:28, him we proclaim. That's the job of the Christian in this world. It is particularly the job of a Christian minister. Him we proclaim. That's the essential, non-negotiable theme of the church. In our evening services in December, we want to focus on the Lord Jesus. Not that we do not in others, I believe we do, but in a particular way. We will do the same in prayer meeting. Josh is going to lead us in studies on the offices of Christ. Our Lord Jesus is prophet, priest, and king to us. We're going to learn about that a little bit more. And then in our evening services, we're going to examine the following. Jesus in eternity. Jesus in Bethlehem. Jesus at Calvary. Jesus on the throne. And then Jesus in the clouds. And so we want to look at the whole gamut, as it were. And this evening we focus on Jesus in eternity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now we're looking here then at a time, I'm not sure what the right word is, we're looking at a time or a state which we might call eternity past. We hear people talk about eternity past and eternity future. God is outside of time. We are in time. God is outside of time. He dwells in eternity where he simply is. He is not becoming. He simply is. Hence his name, I Am. There are, from our perspective, two parts to eternity. There is the part where we were not, and the part where we are and are with God, and that forever. Now we're looking at the part of eternity where we are not present, where we are not there. The part of eternity which was before our existence, when there was only God. Even as we talk about this, you can see that words fail to express the complexity of the reality of time and eternity. There is a part of eternity where we are with God, and we're going to look at that later. We will be forever with the Lord. And that's the last message in this series. Tonight, there's only God. And John 1:1 is our text, and it is a text that carries us away from ourselves. It takes us away from our times, and it takes us outside of our world and our universe and carries us into something which is utterly beyond us, into a place and a moment when there is nothing but God, when God alone constitutes reality. And God alone is in existence. And this text tells us about Jesus, who is part of the Blessed Trinity, the glorious being who at that point is the only being in existence. And we want to ask of this text, as we see Jesus in the text, what can we learn about Jesus as he is in eternity? Well, we're confronted with several things about the Lord Jesus. First, his pre-existence. His pre-existence from the perspective of this world now, from the context of time, his pre-existence. In the beginning of our world and time and space, he was there. Oswald Chambers writes, his birth in Bethlehem was not his origin, only his incarnation. He was there before he was here with us. He was there and he came here, but he was there before, somewhere else. He existed before he was here in this world. Now that's not true of any of us. We were created here, in this world, in this time and space. But he existed before he came here. One writer has said that throughout our Lord's earthly life, he displayed a consciousness of his previous existence. Now, people talk about previous lives in this world, and that's all nonsense. But even that is a previous life in this world. It's a figment of their imagination. Let me just make that clear. But they're talking about something in this world. The Lord Jesus is conscious of and speaks about his previous existence outside of this world. In John 16:28, he says, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. This is his trajectory. He comes from the Father, outside of time and space, and he comes here. And then he says, again, I'm going to leave here, and I'm going to go there, where I was before. Pre-existence. John 3:13. He describes himself as he who came down from heaven. He was there. He was pre-existent. John 6:62, he asks his hearers what they would think if they saw him ascend where he was before. This is what's going to happen. How will you respond? I am going to ascend to where I had been before I came into this world. Pre-existence. John 17:5, and now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So throughout his earthly ministry and life, he displays a consciousness of pre-existence. And the testimony of the rest of the New Testament confirms this. In John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning clearly echoes Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, when there was nothing, God created. Well, in the beginning, when there was nothing, Jesus was there. He pre-existed. And that word is clearly the Lord Jesus. You can see that from verses 14 to 18. Colossians 1:17, Paul says, he, the Lord Jesus, is before all things. All things is all-inclusive, comprehensive. Everything that is, well, before everything that is, he was there. He's before all things. When there was nothing else but God, he was there. That's an astonishing claim. John 3:31, he who comes from above is above all. These are the words of John the Apostle. And he says about the Lord Jesus, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth, that's all of us, any of us, every single one of us in history, except the Lord Jesus. He was of the earth, belongs to the earth, and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. So, in the beginning was the Word. Pre-existence. Secondly, his divinity. The one who existed before was God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's really a stunning display of inconsistency and ignorance. There are people who suggest that Jesus was pre-existent, but he was not divine. He was there, but he was not one with, nor was he equal with God. Centuries ago, there was a man by the name of Arius who said of the Lord Jesus, there was a time when he was not. Now, he was before Bethlehem. He was there. He was pre-existent, but he was created because there was a point when he came into being. There was a time when he was not. Arius has spiritual children, and they're amongst us in this world today. We call them Jehovah's Witnesses. You see that there's nothing new under the sun. All the heresies we see today, they have had previous incarnations. And they say that Jesus was created. And they translate in their terrible version of the Bible, the New World Translation, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Now, there's absolutely no justification for that. They'll tell you that there is, but there isn't. And in fact, the very opposite is the case. They're trying to say, well, the Word was a God. He was a created being. He was quite a powerful being, so we call him a God. But he was not Jehovah God. Well, that's nonsense. It's not true, and it's not what is demanded by the text. In fact, the very opposite is the case. Listen to Stuart Olliott. He says, in reference to this verse, and particularly in reference to that phrase, the Word was God, there is no way to dismiss these words or to evade their full impact. Indeed, the way in which John arranges his words in the original Greek with the predicate preceding the subject means that he is actually stressing the full deity of Jesus Christ. It would be perfectly legitimate to render his words, and the Word was God himself. You see, they're so wrong to say, well, the Word was a God. Not only is that wrong, but the opposite is the case. And the Word, John is saying, was God himself. And the Bible is replete with all kinds of evidence that this pre-existent being is fully God. You think about Isaiah 9:6. We're going to hear that verse repeatedly over the next weeks. But you know Isaiah 9 and verse 6. It's a wonderful messianic promise. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The curious name given to the coming son, Everlasting Father. Literally, that's the Father of eternity. For the Jews, if somebody possessed something, he was the father of that something. So a man who was particularly wise, well, he's the father of wisdom. He's a significant man in the community. He is just full of wisdom. He's an example, an epitome of wisdom. He's the father of wisdom. Well, the father of eternity means that he possesses eternity. The Messiah who's coming, we're going to find out that he's Jesus. He possesses eternity. He is eternal. He's not just pre-existent. He's eternal. He possesses eternity. Only God is eternal. This pre-existent God, this pre-existent being, is none other than God. There's another messianic text in Micah 5:2, which says, His goings forth have been from everlasting. But there never was a time when He wasn't there. There never was a moment when He wasn't going forth, as it were, there and active. That's the Lord Jesus. That's the second person of the Trinity. He is eternal and clearly, evidently, necessarily, He is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. A writer named Bruce Damaris says of verse 1 of John 1 that you have at least three things here. You have eternal subsistence. That is, you have what he calls absolute supratemporal existence. So you have absolute existence outside of time and space in eternity. This is absolute existence. This is one who simply is. And so in this verse, you have eternal subsistence, you have eternal communion, because he was with God, he was towards God. So in verse 1, there are two beings, and the Word is with God, and he is towards God, and he is face to face with God. And the word with then connotes fellowship and communion and interaction. The Word is in fellowship with God. We'll talk more about that later. And then you have eternal identity, eternal subsistence, eternal communion, and eternal identity. He was with God, and He was God. The Word was God. They were two beings, two persons. One being, two persons. And both persons are God. That's absolutely astounding. If you go over to Philippians chapter 2, you find the same thing. Philippians 2 and verses 6 to 8. Philippians 2 verse 6. The Lord Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, Jesus, then, was in the form of God. Now, this is in his pre-existent state. This is in the time before Bethlehem, before the conception. He was in the form of God. The word form speaks of nature, of essence. And he was, then, in essence, God. And then Paul says, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Maybe you know people who are not content with who they are. You know, they're always trying to improve themselves, and that's all right. And sometimes they're so discontent, they want to be someone other than they are. And that's the idea that is being talked about here. Where you are striving, grasping after a type of being that is not true to you. You're grasping after something that's not you. Paul says, with Jesus, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Equality with God was not something that he grasped after, that he had to grasp after. Deity was not something that he had to grasp for, because he was God. He was in the form of God. He was, in essence, God himself. Well, we've just looked at a couple of texts. There's an embarrassment of riches to emphasize this truth, that the pre-existent one is the divine one. And the one who was there with God was God of very God himself. This being then inhabits eternity. When there was nothing else, he was there. And he was God. So what do we learn about Jesus? Well, we learn that he was pre-existent. We learn about his divinity. And then thirdly, we learn about his fellowship. Now what was Jesus doing, as it were, in eternity? Medieval theologians got into trouble asking questions like that, but I think it's fair and legitimate to ask it here. What was he doing in eternity? What occupied him? Well, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That's what he was doing. He was with God. Paul says he was rich. That's how he describes his pre-existent reality. He was rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. So there's a richness that Jesus experiences prior to coming into the world. Paul doesn't define that. He doesn't explain that. But surely then it's connected with and reflective of this reality here that John is writing about. In the beginning was the Word, and he was with God. He was with God. Kent Hughes writes regarding this phrase, with God. He says, the preposition with bears the idea of nearness. So now remember, there's nothing else. There's the Father and the Son, and other texts will show that there's the Spirit. And the Father is near the Son, and the Son is near the Father. The preposition with bears the idea of nearness, along with a sense of movement towards God. And the Son is always towards the Father. Always. That is to say, there has always existed the deepest equality and intimacy in the Holy Trinity. So always, always, there has been equality and intimacy between Father and Son. Always, equality, intimacy, fellowship, communion between Father and Son. What was he doing? Well, he was in fellowship with his Father. When did that begin? It had no beginning. It just was. We read in John 17:5, and now, O Father, glorify me together with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He shared and had glory with the Father before this existed. John 17:24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you've given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. What was he doing? Well, he was towards the Father. He was in fellowship with the Father. There was a relationship of intimacy and love always between Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit were always perfectly happy. Before the creation, God did not create because he needed us. He was independent. Theologians talk about the aseity of God. That is, he does not need this universe. He doesn't need the world. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need us to show his love. You know, God pines away until he is able to create beings that he can pour his love upon. Oh, how wonderful and important we are. No, that's nonsense. God doesn't need us. That exalts his grace and his glory. He didn't need us. He's independent. He was perfectly happy without us. God dwelt. Now, before everything, God dwelt in the splendor and joy of inter-Trinitarian fellowship and love and harmony. You need to try and think about that. And think about forever, stretching back forever, The Father and the Son and the Spirit dwell in the splendor and joy of inter-Trinitarian fellowship, joy, love, and harmony. What do we learn about Christ? Well, we learn about His pre-existence, His divinity, His fellowship, and lastly, His planning. He's planning. There's something going on as well beyond the fellowship within the Blessed Trinity. There's planning going on. He plans creation. Colossians 1:16, for by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. Colossians 1:16. You see the same here in this extraordinary prologue. It was a plan to create a universe. We are still trying to figure out how big this is. We're still trying to understand how large and what goes on in this cosmos, but also in a macro level, what goes on at an atomic level. We're still trying to figure this out after thousands of years. But He created it all. And there was a purpose for it. That's why, I mean, there's planning. This doesn't come about accidentally. It's not time plus chance. No, no. There's a reasoning process. There is a planning here because, as the text says in Colossians 1:16, all things were created through Him and for Him. There's a purpose. There's a purpose in creation. It's to be for God. It displays. It's the cabinet where God displays His glories. And by the same token, the reason you exist is for the glory of God. You exist for Him. If you're not a Christian tonight, you want to go your own way and live your own life. The fact is that you don't have a right to. You just don't have a right to do that because you were created for Him. You're not created for yourself. I mean, that's rebellion to think that. It's arrogance to think that. It's to shake your fist against God to say that. You don't exist for yourself to do your own thing, to live your own life. You don't have the right to do that because, well, all things were created through Him and for Him. That includes you. That's why you need to repent, frankly, and you need to come to Christ for forgiveness. For having lived your life thus far in rebellion against Him. You need to pray His forgiveness and plead the blood of Christ so that you might be forgiven. No, it's all for Him. You've been made for Him. So He planned creation, and then He planned redemption. We read in Ephesians 1:4 that we were chosen, those of us who are Christians, we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And so verses 4 down to verse 14 in Ephesians 1, well, you read about all these wonderful blessings, but that's where it begins, that these chosen were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. These are the eternal counsels of God. And so before the world was made, God was planning redemption. We read these extraordinary words in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. Revelation 13 and verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship Him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And so there are questions then. There's a debate as to whether before the foundation of the world refers to the Lamb slain before the foundation or the names written before the foundation. It doesn't matter. Either way, the point is redemption is something that is planned before the foundation of the world. God is planning things. The eternal counsels of God are what are taking place before the foundation of the world. God plans everything. The creation of the world. The fall. I might not want to say that I'm thankful for the fall, but I would want to say that God extraordinarily is able to work the fall and the reality of sin for His glory. And for that I can be thankful. He plans a plan of salvation for His people, a multitude that no man can number, who will be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And the Son agrees to this in the Spirit to apply that in time and in space. And all of this is happening in that state, that position, that moment where we find Jesus in verse 1. In eternity, these things are happening. So we learn of Christ, His pre-existence, His divinity, His fellowship into Trinitarian, and His planning. How shall we respond to this? Well, first, be amazed at His person. Think about Jesus. Think about who He is. Well, He's the eternal God. The one who actually walked on this earth and had the dust of our planet on His own feet. He's the eternal God. He's the second person of the Trinity. And then you can begin to tease that out. The nature of the Trinity. One God. Three persons. Forever. He always existed. There was never a time when He was not. He was always there. The Lord Jesus, always there. He will always exist. We'll be there. We'll be able to watch the ongoing existence of Jesus. Always the same. Never diminished. Always glorious. By the power of God, we will be strengthened to always behold that. But whether we look this way or that way, He's always there. That's our Lord Jesus. He is the I Am. We marvel when we read the Old Covenant. Great God who brings people out of Egypt. Great God who brings them out of captivity in Babylon. The great God who created this whole world and rules over these nations, whistling for empires to rise up and come and do His bidding. That God, the I Am, that's Jesus. He's the creator. He's the sustainer of this universe. Our sun is going to rise tomorrow morning, probably. And if it rises, it's because Jesus said it should. That's why. You might get up tomorrow and you're exhausted and you can't believe it's Monday again, and the sun peeks in your window and you think, oh, what a drag, and then you remember. But that sun rises because of His appointment, and that'll brighten your day. And we could go on and on about the Lord Jesus. But these things and all the rest call for songs of loudest praise. Be amazed. Be amazed at His person. Secondly, be aware of His power. Be aware of His power. This being who was there in the beginning with God. Notice, all things were made through Him. And without Him nothing was made that was made. An extraordinary power. Now, this means several things. It means that God's able to judge you. You can't get away from Him. If you're not a Christian, you will be judged. You will not escape. There's no power. We read in Revelation, people who want to get away from Jesus, their judge will call for the mountains to fall on them. But it will not secure them. It will not render them safe from the wrath of the Lamb. He's all powerful. You cannot escape. The only way of escape is to come to Him now. The only way to be safe then is to come to Him now. The only way to avoid that wrath is to call on Him now. To become a Christian now. Not to become a Christian next week, because you may not have next week. Not to call on Him tomorrow, because you may not have tomorrow. And not even to call on Him when you get home, because you may not get home. But to call on Him now. so that you might be saved. Because you can't fight against God. Well, you could try. But the Lord Jesus has all power. This being here, He created all things. Created you. You cannot escape. You cannot win a fight against Him. You need to sue for peace. Come to Him for life and forgiveness. This power of God, it also means that, well, He is able to save you. He has the power. You may have sunk, oh my, so low, so deep in sin, so degraded in your iniquity, so depraved in your lifestyle, so twisted and corrupt in your soul, that you think and others think there's no hope, but there is. Because He's got this kind of power. He can transform the vilest sinner, save the most depraved wretch, forgive the one who has transgressed in ways that, well, would astonish us, but that's the kind of power our God has. He can save, the Bible says, to the uttermost. He can save you. Be aware of His power. And of course, if you're a Christian, He can keep you. You feel, I think increasingly as you grow as a Christian, as you go on in life, you feel increasingly your weakness. But that's all right. That's a good place to be, to feel your weakness because, well, He has infinite power. And your weakness is the opportunity for Him to magnify His strength and to show the world that I can keep this weak vessel standing upright and walking into the week and serving and functioning and honoring my name against all odds. But I can do that by my power. So He can strengthen you. So we need to be aware then of His power. Be amazed at His person. And then be astonished by His love. Be astonished by His love. We read in John 17:26, Jesus says, I have made known to them your name. He's talking to His Father. I've made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So He wants the love with which you have loved me to be in them, and I in them. That's extraordinary. The Father loves us the way He loves the Son. That's amazing. No wonder we can sing, it is well with my soul. And so we're astonished at His love. And then lastly, be awed by your privilege. Be awed by your privilege. In 1 John 1:3-4, John writes, the things we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We're writing these things so that your joy may be complete. Well, no wonder our joy is complete, because we have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. We've talked about fellowship, inter-Trinitarian fellowship, before the foundation of the world. Now, what's happened for you and I who are Christians, what's happened with you, when you become a Christian, you are drawn in to the inner circle. You are brought in to that position of extraordinary privilege. Before the foundation of the world, the Father and the Son and the Spirit dwell in splendid and glorious harmony. And now you have been brought into that circle. And your fellowship is with the Father and the Son and the Spirit. In John 17:24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. Now, where is he? Well, he was with the Father, and then he came into this world, and then he went back to the Father. That's what Jesus says. I came into the world, then I'm going back to my Father. He's back with his Father. Now he says, I want them, I want these people with me where I am, in the inner circle, in that place of intimacy and fellowship. So, you need to stand in awe of your privilege. When you think about these things, when you read that verse, your mind is boggled by the mystery, the wonder of Trinitarian life and existence before all this. But you, a mere mortal and a fallen one at that, by grace and through blood, you've been drawn in into the inner circle. And you today, and then perfectly in the world to come, enjoy fellowship with Him. No wonder we sing at a different time, glorious things of Thee are spoken. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, how we thank You then, and how we struggle for words to express our appreciation that we know this Christ, that we are in fellowship with this God, and not because of any merit of ours, but because of His supreme sacrifice, His effective work, His shed blood, His perfect righteousness, His work of redemption. And so tonight we magnify the name of Jesus and pray that it might be honored all over the world. We ask in His name, Amen. Now we're going to sing number 177 in response to the word, and then we'll move.